high level. So they have that ma'rifa, which is actually anticipated. But in our level also, we should have that ma'rifa, which is not naqis and imperfect. So the concept about Allah that we should have should be a perfect concept. And therefore, when we address Allah, we know whom are we addressing. We know that there is a being who is infinite, who is all-powerful, and who responds to us, and each and every moment he is giving existence to us. So such things are what we should think in our mind as we address, because ma'rifah is very important. And that's why, so this third condition is that you actually address Allah, don't address other people, or don't, you know, ask for your needs from other people. Rather, ask it from Allah and know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواه از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Mackenzie and his likes in the American army, who are facing frustration ever since the heroic liberation of Khorramshahr on May 24, 1982, will never learn from the U.S. blunders of the past four decades. Try what they might, they can neither prevent the popular forces in the region from victory over American mercenaries, nor stop the Palestinians from the avowed goal of liberation of Bayt al-Muqaddas, let alone succeed in trapping Iran into armed conflicts or a useless talk. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by the staff of Kayhan International. This article is published under the heading, Insolent Terrorist Needs to be Taught a Lesson. Stay tuned for the details, please. The latest humiliation of the illegal Zionist entity vis-a-vis the Palestinian resistance in Gaza has alarmed its godfather, the U.S., to such an extent that it is now plotting to create tensions among regional countries in a bid to save the Israeli regime from the fast approaching doom. As part of its nefarious intentions, the U.S. sent its chief terrorist in the region on a stealth visit to the American-occupied areas of Syria and to Iraq, making sure that not until he surfaced in Saudi Arabia, safe from possible revolutionary execution for his crimes, the jittery General Frank McKenzie won't appear brave to open his mouth and utter his unusual nonsense. For the past 2 days in Jeddah and Riyadh, the head of the CENTCOM terror outfit has been indulging in wild accusations against the government of Syria, against Iraq's Popular Mobilization Units, PMU, against the Yemeni people and against the Islamic Republic of Iran. It seems Operation Allot Sword has scared the daylights out of McKenzie, who fears that the day may not be far when he will be struck down for his terrorist activities in the region. He will indeed be made to pay for his crimes against humanity, judging from the way he brags about continuing the illegal U.S. military presence in Syria and Iraq, coupled with threats to target the PMU for their right to retaliate against U.S. bases with rockets, and now their fast-improving fleet of drones, which the Yankees are unable to cope with. In Saudi Arabia, he shamelessly defended the unpardonable U.S. assassinations of the Hammer of Terrorists, Iran's General Qasem Soleimani, and Iraq's Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis early last year in Baghdad, an issue on which he was tight-lipped during his stealth visit to Iraq and secret talks with unnamed officials that would have meant the end of his miserable life, since Iraqis, whatever their political affiliation, are determined to avenge these acts of terrorism. The cowardly head of the CENTCOM terrorist, while raving and ranting against the string of victories of Yemen's legitimate government headed by the popular Ansarullah movement, made a clumsy attempt to create sedition by saying U.S. military presence has prevented Iran from attacking Saudi Arabia. The guy has clearly lost his mental balance and has made a laughing stock of himself, even among his host, who, despite their deep differences with the Islamic Republic, know for sure that Iran will never attack them or, for that matter, any other country. Analysts have dismissed the undiplomatic language of a military goon as a burly, disguised bid to prolong and increase the unwarranted presence of U.S. troops in Saudi Arabia and the Persian Gulf, which is draining Riyadh of its oil wealth. Mackenzie and his likes in the American Army who are facing frustration ever since the heroic liberation of Khorramshahr on May 24, 1982, will never learn from the U.S. blunders of the past four decades. Try what they might, they can neither prevent the popular forces in our region from victory over American mercenaries nor stop the Palestinians from the avowed goal of liberation of Beit al-Muqaddas, let alone succeed in trapping Iran into armed conflicts or a useless talk.
It takes less than a month to put a new face to the country. May the 11th saw presidential candidates registering with the Interior Ministry until May the 16th. And June the 18th will see ballots cast in Iran. Today we'll be looking at procedures filling the gap, the vetting of hopefuls, their election campaigns, where they come from, and what institutions have the clout to direct all the above into an acceptable future. I'm Leila Faromarzi. Presidential elections are held in Iran once every 4 years. The general process is that after the candidate's 5-day registration time frame with the Interior Ministry, their eligibility is reviewed within 10 days maximum by the constitutional vetting body known as the Guardian Council. This council has 12 members, 6 legal experts and 6 clerics. Any candidate winning at least 7 votes in favor is approved. Approved names are sent to the Interior Ministry. From the day names are finalized till 24 hours before election day, candidates can campaign. Elections are then held on a day with results to follow the next day. 592 people registered this year for the presidential race. After 10 days of vetting and consultations, the Guardian Council announced the approved candidates on May the 25th. The list is as follows. Ebrahim Raisi, Mohsen Rezai, Mohsen Mehralizadeh, Saeed Jalili, Ali Reza Zakani, Abdul Nasser Hemmati, Amir Hossein Ghazizadeh Hashemi. Now these candidates have 20 days to campaign for the presidential seat. Ms. Masuma Eptekar is current Vice President for Women and Family Affairs. We met her at the Vice Presidential Office for Women and Family Affairs.
We have always witnessed high voter turnout in Iran. Women and men have taken part in determining their future and destiny through elections. This is the strength of the Islamic Republic of Iran. But we've been facing a propaganda war against our country for the past several years now. This is part of the war waged against Iran, an economic war and a propaganda war. Our country has been facing fake news, a lot of slandering against the government.
Given JCPOA revival talks ongoing, one may expect a reformist hopeful to win the seat of president. Although many may be ready for a change of scene to principalist. But in Iran, election results have traditionally swung in favor of the dark horse or shadow candidate in the last few days running up to election day. Mr. Ghulam Reza Mesbahi Moghaddam is a former MP and Ayatollah, currently member to the Expediency Discernment Council and Assembly of Experts. We got to meet him at his office in Imam Sadegh University.
The events of
1997 showed us that when everybody believed Mr. Nader Nuri would win the ballots and that it wouldn't make a difference whether to vote or not, but we saw that it didn't happen. The candidate that garnered people's votes, Mr. Khatami, won the election with 20 million ballots, against his rival with 7 million votes. Mr. Nader also congratulated Khatami on his victory. We have had this experience, and it can certainly happen again too.
Khatami ba 20 million rai, raqib khodesh ro ba 7 million rai.
Having mentioned JCPOA considerations with the turnout and vote, it's worth mentioning that that nuclear deal is not Iran's only foreign policy factor for it to be a total determinant. With the JCPOA's failure to deliver, Iran struck a 25-year deal with China. Also, Iran is aware of a very partially exploited several hundred million strong regional market. Mr. Naghavi Hosseini is a former MP, well-versed with the law and eloquent in putting the country's political system into a legal and historical context. He gave us his time in a legal office of breathtaking elegance. He is currently member of the Front of Islamic Revolution Stability.
The principalists are in luck. This is the reality. There's a tendency toward principalists in the society because reformists and moderates can't be accountable for Mr. Rouhani's performance. Even reformist figures like Mr. Aref try to depict Mr. Rouhani as a placeholder president who isn't a reformist. They are right, of course, because we have known Mr. Rouhani and he hasn't had a reformist background. But anyway, the cabinet has been the cabinet of the reformists. Many reformist ministers were in this cabinet. That's why principalists are now critical of the two past cabinets and hold people accountable who call themselves reformists.
Serious presidential candidates tend to formally register as candidates a few hours prior to deadline for a position that will see them preside over the highest strategic decision-making body, as well as the country itself. That's the Supreme National Security Council. The constitutionally mandated composition of the council also, however, awards a seat at the table to each power of the state, judiciary and legislative, as well as executive. Strategic cabinet ministers and the leader of the revolution or his representative also each have a vote. The president, as chief of the executive, governs how things are done to manage and steer the country. But that's not unsupervised and at times even vetoed. The Supreme National Security Council prevailing policy orientation will be the policy of the Iranian state, not necessarily policy preferences of the president.
Do comment on the leader's words, calling for a government that wants change. What would such a government look like?
The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has always emphasized on people's participation, presence, role, criticism, and protests. It's important to note that his view is that people must have a permanent and active presence. His second view is that there should always be a change. There has to be a turnover in the country's elites. That we shouldn't repeat the past. This is something to be noted. If the elections are held and the same people with a different form win, the same people who have been in office for the past 40 years, we can't expect any change to come about. People are looking for a government that would bring about profound changes.
More than 59 million of Iran's roughly 85 million population are eligible to vote. Under 1.5 million of whom are first-time voters. People may vote either way for economic reform. They may vote for a reformist with a greater tendency for diplomacy and international relations, or for a principalist who can provide cover for reformists to come to terms with the U.S. and West, Western partners to the JCPOA, so that sanctions can be lifted off this country. That is drawing on accounts by analysts abroad. Because looking at it from within Iran, the system is pretty unified on wanting talks to yield results, without, again, giving a mile to take an inch. The third scenario is that the turnout will be too low for reformists to stand a chance, looking at last year's parliamentary elections, whereby voter participation fell to 42%, a record low.
Plenty more to be said, but time to give others a chance for a word or two. So stay with me for a quick media review to see what other outlets have to say. And here it is in words.
Shidhuanet points to the conditions for candidacy, some of which the government had a problem with, for example, the optimum age group. World Insights, spotlight on heavyweights in Iran's presidential race as betting begins. To exclude a large number of the individuals who register every 4 years as potential candidates with very basic or no qualifications, the Guardian Council on May the 5th approved an amendment to further clarify the criteria based on which it vets the potential candidates, according to the Council's official website. Orf, who heads the Interior Ministry's election headquarters, said the lower number of registrants for this year's election compared to the previous votes has proven that the Council's move to clarify the criteria has been effective in bringing greater rationality to the registration process's general atmosphere, the IRNA wrote. In the 12th and 11th elections, the number of the registered hopefuls stood at 1,636 and 686, respectively, Orf said. According to the amended criteria, hopefuls must be between 40 and 70 years of age, hold at least a master's degree or its equivalent, have work experience of at least 4 years in managerial posts, and with no criminal record. Analysts say the main chances of winning the vote could be of the principalist and reformist parties, the two main rival political camps in the country. Looking at oil price, would it make much difference to the U.S. really whether a reformist, a principalist, or moderate gets in with the Iranian presidential elections? The U.S. shouldn't hold high hopes for a pro-West Iranian president. The U.S. and Iran have been engaged in on-off talks about the resuscitation of the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA, the nuclear deal, for some months now, following the U.S.'s unilateral withdrawal from the treaty in May 2018. So far, little progress has been made on any of the key issues involved on either side. There are hopes in some quarters of the U.S. State Department that this data, in conjunction with the election in Iran on 18th June of a new president, will result in a softening of Tehran's stance towards accepting the tougher clauses that Washington wants to include in any new nuclear deal. These hopes are likely to come to nothing, though. There are those Iranian politicians that believe that more engagement with the West will get Iran more of what it wants than more engagement with Russia and China, certainly. And there are questions of Iranian sovereignty attached to that, but that is not an ideological difference, just an economic one. But at the core, all Iranian top officials believe in the mottos of the Islamic Revolution of 1979, which are independence, freedom, and Islamic Republic. So although they might have different approaches toward Iran's problems, at the end of the day, they all have a deep distrust for the U.S. The Star points to a new development on social media in the run-up to the elections. Iranians find their voices on Clubhouse ahead of poll. As Iran gears up for a presidential election, people from across the political spectrum are taking to the audio app Clubhouse as a rare forum for debate inside the country. Chat rooms have been sprouting up every day on the invitation-only social media platform, some of them attracting thousands of listeners. Politicians from opposing factions have found their way to the app, along with an array of analysts, journalists, and Iranians, both at home and abroad. Clubhouse's main draw card is that it has created an opportunity for dialogue between people who could not bear talking to each other before, said Farid Modarresi, an analyst close to the moderate camp of incumbent President Hassan Rouhani. The hot topic on their lips has been the hopefuls who have been coming forward and registering to be candidates for the 18th June presidential election. In an editorial in April, the news agency Tasnim said Iran's foes could cause security, social, and political problems for the country through Clubhouse. In an interview with AFP, the Guardian Council's spokesman Abbas Ali Katkhodai said the body saw Clubhouse as potentially constructive as long as no crimes were committed. That will be it for the news segment, but do stay tuned. More coming up. There has been a face-off between the Guardian Council and the presidency over candidacy criteria. President Rouhani ordered his interior ministry to ignore the Guardian Council proclamation because he believes it has no legal authority to impose new, more restrictive qualifying criteria on candidates. But the council said it would refuse to consider candidates as formally registered if they fail to provide all required documents, including a lack of criminal record and no history of dissent. And the new criteria have, by the way, been backed by 200 Iranian parliamentarians. Although candidates here like to stress they are independent, there's political currents in the background which they are either akin to or which back them up. To introduce the main currents participating in this year's elections, they are the current critical of the Rouhani government, that's Raisi, etc., the current aligned with the government, and the current supportive of the Rouhani government, which is reformists. This is not to forget independents running for office.
In a religious democracy, the people's votes are really influential and decisive. You have witnessed in the past elections, for example, that the whole electoral system was being managed and administered by a political faction, but someone from a rival party won the election. For instance, in 2005, when all the administrative bodies were supportive of Mr. Hashemi Rafsanjani, but people voted for Mr. Ahmadinejad. The same happened in 2013. This is a matter of pride.
In talking democracy, Mr. Naghavi Hosseini said why it's so important for a system to run on working political parties. Because Iran has hundreds of parties, but how functioning they are is another matter.
The fact that the person is elected but doesn't make good on his words afterwards goes back to the problem of not having a parties-based political system, because the candidate hasn't been backed by a party to be held accountable after winning the vote. The U.S. Democrats are accountable for the president's performance because it was the party that collected the votes. The president has won as a Democrat, but because the principle of parties hasn't been established well in Iran, the candidate feels free to do whatever he wants after taking office as president. It's because there's no party to admonish him.
592 candidates, including 40 women, had registered by May the 19th. I asked what gave the 40 women the confidence to apply as prospective presidential candidates this year.
This is the culmination of a series of policies that we've implemented that has been successful in terms of engaging women in the decision-making processes in the country. We started the beginning of this government 8 years ago. About 5% of the managers in the government of the Islamic Republic of Iran were women. Although it's stipulated in the constitution that women have no, there's no obstacle to women's advancement. Imam Khomeini, the leader, have never made any obstacle for women's engagement in politics or in running the affairs of the country. But there have been glass ceilings. What President Rouhani did was that he put forward a strategy, particularly from 2017, that is his second government. He set a quota that 30% of the managers appointed in this government have to be women.
What tends to happen in Iran is that candidates on each front tend to pull out in favor of the winning card closest to their camp.
It's important that candidates from the two rival political camps compete, even if it doesn't result in polarity of votes. But people have to be able to prefer one over the other. There has to be a meaningful ground for preference. We can say one of the candidates is good, but the other is better. Or I can remember there was a time that we said one of the candidates was bad, but the other was worse. So we need to do something so he wouldn't take over. What I believe is crucial is that people understand that our current economic and social situation isn't acceptable at all. Especially over the past 8 years, things haven't been improving, but even regressing. Of course, both domestic and foreign factors were involved, but proper management makes a difference.
To what extent would you say political factions in Iran have reached political maturity, having seen four decades of the revolution go by?
Certainly, political movements have gained the necessary maturity after some 40 years of activity in Iran. There are some occasions when they face problems and doubts, but it's not because they're not mature enough. There are other reasons for that. The main one is the lack of parties. We don't have large and relatively inclusive parties. They're too small.
Talking of parties, under Article 26 of the Constitution of Iran, the formation of parties, societies, political or professional associations, as well as religious societies, is permitted, provided they do not violate the principles of independence, freedom, national unity, the criteria of Islam, or the basis of the Islamic Republic. In the early years following the 1979 Islamic Revolution, political parties in this country were divided into right-wing and left-wing, basically in the economic sense. Today, most parties can be classed as principalist or reformist. These are 1990s adaptations of right-wing and left-wing. Then there are moderates, the incumbent Rouhani government, and independents, basically speaking. To move on to ideology or political agenda, principalists say politics and religion are inseparable. They support a minimized government role in the economy to the extent mentioned in the Constitution. They view the globalization of economy with skepticism, while putting special emphasis on retaining independence from foreign countries. Reformists, on the other hand, seek to execute the constitutional rights of the people and work toward enhancing political freedom. They opt for a promotion of interaction with the international community. As for the term moderates, it surfaced in 2013 with Hassan Rouhani's presidential election. Moderates are widely believed to be left-leaning. They advocate employing diplomacy and refraining from using harsh rhetoric.
The other end of the spectrum are reformists who believe in the principles of the Islamic Revolution, abide to the Constitution, but are very forward-looking in their policies. And they believe that we have to have a progressive approach when dealing with Islam, because Islam is a religion for all times, and we have to engage in a dialogue which should be constructive but also can be critical dialogue with our young generation. To enable them to engage with the theoretical dimensions of the Islamic Revolution, to engage with some of the practical dimensions of what has happened all of these years. So this is what the reformists believe, and they believe that we need a constant reform of laws, of policy, of practices to be able to preserve the principles and the spirit of the Islamic Revolution.
A spectrum of political party colors being out there is no accident. Iran calls for diversity among candidates in upcoming presidential elections. But given this is a religious democracy in contrast to a Western liberal democracy with no title, I asked if that actually meant all walks of life in Iran will be covered by varied candidates and political parties.
It's always been like this. I mean, during elections in Iran, we've always had candidates from the two major political camps, the reformists and principalists. It would certainly be the case in the upcoming vote, too.
Can you compare political factions post-revolution to pre-revolution?
Political parties that were active before the revolution were Shah's puppets. We used to have the Iran Novin Party and the People's Party. Shah dissolved both and formed the Rastakhiz Party and called it the Senyal Party, saying to anyone who'd oppose it to take their passport, obtain a visa for another country and leave. There were no independent parties that relied on the people before the victory of Iran's Islamic Revolution.
It's not just the 13th presidential elections the country will be holding on June the 18th, but the 6th election for the city and village councils, as well as midterm elections for the Islamic Consultative Assembly or Parliament. Also, the Assembly of Experts elections will be held on the same day in some provinces. Western political pundits, the media, politicians, frequently criticize this country for not being a democracy in their eyes. But not much is being said about authoritarian Arab kingdoms in the region. Why they can't see a democracy in common between religious democracy and Western liberal democracy calls for an answer.
Because they don't see their interests and their profits in the independence and the strength of the Islamic Republic. Because if the Islamic Republic of Iran proceeds as a successful model of an Islamic democracy in today's world, they're going to have a lot of problems with different entities which exist in the region, which are more or less dependent on Western governments for their economy or for their political system. They don't like to see a successful model of an independent state emerging.
That's it for today, but the story is only just beginning. Bye.
In the limelight.
New York prosecutors have convened a special grand jury to consider evidence in a criminal investigation into former President Donald Trump's business dealings. A person familiar with the matter told the Associated Press on Tuesday, 25th of May. The article you're about to hear has been written by staff at the Associated Press. The piece is titled New York District Attorney Convenes Grand Jury in Trump Criminal Inquiry. New York prosecutors have convened a special grand jury to consider evidence in a criminal investigation into former President Donald Trump's business dealings. A person familiar with the matter told the Associated Press on Tuesday, 25th of May. The development signals that the Manhattan District Attorney's Office was moving towards seeking charges as a result of its two-year investigation, which included a lengthy legal battle to obtain Donald Trump's tax records. The person familiar with the matter was not authorized to speak publicly and did so on condition of anonymity. The news was first reported by The Washington Post. Cyrus Vance Jr., the Manhattan District Attorney, is conducting a wide-ranging investigation into a variety of matters such as hush money payments paid to women on Donald Trump's behalf, property valuations, and employee compensation. Cyrus Vance Jr. has been using an investigative grand jury through the course of his investigation to issue subpoenas and obtain documents. That panel kept working while other grand juries and court activities were shut down because of the coronavirus pandemic. The investigation includes scrutiny of Trump's relationship with his lenders, a land donation he made to qualify for an income tax deduction, and tax write-offs his company claimed on millions of dollars in consulting fees it paid. The new grand jury could eventually be asked to consider returning indictments. While working on that case, it also will be hearing other matters. The Washington Post reported that the grand jury will meet 3 days a week for 6 months. Cyrus Vance's office declined to comment. A message seeking comment was left with Donald Trump's lawyer. The new grand jury is the latest sign of increasing momentum in the criminal investigation into the Republican ex-president and his company, the Trump Organization. Letitia James, the New York Attorney General, said last week that she assigned two lawyers to work with Cyrus Vance Jr.'s office on the probe after her civil investigation into Donald Trump evolved into a criminal matter. Letitia James, also a Democrat, said her office also is continuing its civil investigation into Donald Trump. She did not say what prompted her office to expand its investigation into a criminal probe. In recent months, Cyrus Vance Jr. hired the former mafia prosecutor Mark Pomerantz to help run the investigation and has been interviewing witnesses, including Trump's former personal lawyer, Michael Cohen. Cyrus Vance Jr. declined to run for re-election and will leave office at the end of the year, meaning the Trump case is likely to pass to his successor in some form. An election next month is all but certain to determine who that will be. Donald Trump issued a statement last week complaining that he's being unfairly attacked and abused by a corrupt political system. He contends the investigations are a witch hunt and part of a Democratic plot to silence his voters and block him from running for president again. In February, the U.S. Supreme Court buoyed Vance's investigation by clearing the way for the prosecutor to enforce a subpoena on Donald Trump's accounting firm and obtain 8 years of tax returns and related documents for the former president, the Trump Organization, and other Trump entities. The documents are protected by grand jury secrecy rules and are not expected to be made public. Cyrus Vance Jr.'s investigation has appeared to focus in recent weeks on Donald Trump's longtime finance chief, Alan Weisselberg. His former daughter-in-law, Jen Weisselberg, is cooperating with both inquiries. She has given investigators reams of tax records and other documents as they look into whether some Trump employees were given off-the-books compensation, such as apartments or school tuition. Alan Weisselberg was subpoenaed in Letitia James's civil investigation and testified twice last year. His lawyer declined to comment when asked Tuesday if he had been subpoenaed to testify before the new grand jury. A message seeking comment was left with Jen Weisselberg's lawyer.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do. Ya Rasulallah.
I wanna walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
And we have not sent you, but as a mercy to the world.
I want to be a servant of God like Muhammad.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Muhammad, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Peace and blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon you and your families wherever you are. Welcome to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. I am Farman Ali Masumi. Inshallah, in this program we will talk about some of the qualities of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. You know, the Holy Quran has described our beloved Prophet Hazrat Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam as a role model for all human beings. As Quran says in the chapter 33 verse 21, Surah Al-Ahzab verse 21, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةً. Surely there is an exemplar for you in the life of the Holy Apostle, the Holy Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Definitely, the life of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam is full of manners, full of qualities since his childhood till his demise. So he was the perfect human being, perfect creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this earth. As a person, as you know, his personal life, as a leader of, you know, the divine religion, in all aspect of his life, he was a perfect role model for us. As we know, the Islam, the spreading of Islam, the progress of Islam was due to three main factors. It is a very famous saying. One of the factors why Islam is spreaded is the wealth of Hazrat Khadija salamullah alayha. And the second factor of the spreading of Islam is the sword of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. And the third, the main factor of this is the akhlaq of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Mainly, especially in the beginning, in the Arabic Peninsula, Islam was spreaded because of his akhlaq. Because our dear listeners know, you know, for 40 years, the Holy Prophet was living among the Arab people, the Arab Jahiliya, the ignorance. But his character, his personal life, his attitude, his akhlaq, his manners was such like he was famous between those people. I mean, a trustworthy in an era where nobody would trust on each other. So for his great character, for his great trustworthiness, he was famous as Amin, Muhammad Amin, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam.
Thank you.
because of his good character, because of his akhlaq, because of his good manners, a lot of people would get attracted to their new religion, the religion of Islam. As Quran also says in Surah Ali Imran, verse number 159, فَبِمَا رَحْمَةٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ لِمْتَ لَهُمْ وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. Because of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, لِمْتَ لَهُمْ, you were very gentle, lenient with the people around you. وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ, if you were harsh, if you were hard-hearted, then a lot of people would go away from you. لَنْفَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ, they will fly away from you, they will get away from you. So why people were get attracted to you towards the new religion? Because of your gentleness. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam was a perfect example for all the human beings in all aspects of his life. You know, the most important factor is the soft heart, the gentleness, the leniency, which was in its peak in the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. So we can see that in the beginning of Islam, in the beginning of the preaching of Islam, most of the die-hard enemies of Islam, they were converted to Islam because of the akhlaq of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. There are numerous incidents, there are numerous stories about the akhlaq of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, that how a die-hard, a very strict enemy of Islam turns to a Muslim because of the akhlaq of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. The people, the Arab jahil, ignorant people, they were very, very hard and very strict enemies of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. They were, you know, not letting any second of their life to, you know, harm the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were planning to kill Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to eliminate this beautiful personality from the face of earth. But when they faced Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, especially when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the leader of Islam, they were triumphed over the mushrikeen and kuffar. So most of them, they were thinking that now Rasulullah will take revenge from them. Now Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam will kill them or punish them. Instead, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would behave with them in such a way that most of them or all of them, they would convert to Islam. This is the best example of akhlaq of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we should pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us this strength to utilize the manners of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam in our daily life. Inshallah, in our coming episode, we will go into details about each and every specific manner of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, so we can try to utilize and implement this in our day-to-day life. And then we can say that we are the followers of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. Inshallah, we'll see you in our next episode. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'u
in the limelight.
"Say his name," said 7-year-old Gianna Floyd. In bright sunshine outside the west wing of the White House, family members and lawyers raised their fists and said her father's name in chorus, George Floyd. They were marking exactly 1 year since the police murder of Floyd, an African-American man in Minneapolis, Minnesota, which shook America with months of nationwide protests against racial injustice and demands for police reform. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist David Smith. The piece is titled, "George Floyd Family Urges Biden to Pass Police Reform Bill as It Stalls in Senate." "Say his name," said 7-year-old Gianna Floyd. In bright sunshine outside the west wing of the White House, family members and lawyers raised their fists and said her father's name in chorus, George Floyd. They were marking exactly 1 year since the police murder of George Floyd, an African-American man in Minneapolis, shook America with months of nationwide protests against racial injustice and demands for police reform. On Tuesday, 25th of May, the Floyd family brought that conversation to Washington. Joe Biden, whose own family has been haunted by grief, apparently demonstrated an empathy many found lacking in his predecessor, Donald Trump, during a private meeting which lasted more than an hour. Floyd's brother, Philanese Floyd, described Joe Biden as a genuine guy and told reporters the family had a great discussion with him and Vice President Kamala Harris. "They always speak from the heart, and it's a pleasure just to be able to have the chance to meet with them when we have the opportunity to," he said. According to a report, President Biden, who later traveled to Wilmington, Delaware to attend the funeral of a former staff member, reflected on the anniversary of George Floyd's murder. "It takes a lot of courage to go through it," he said, of the Floyd family, "and they've been wonderful." Asked about Gianna, Joe Biden said the first thing she did was run to him and give him a hug, then ask for snacks. Gianna had Cheetos and milk, he added before joking, "My wife's going to kill me." America's racial reckoning across business, culture, and society has not yet been matched by legislative action. President Biden had set a deadline of Tuesday for the George Floyd Justice in Policing Act, which contains reforms such as a ban on chokeholds, to become law. It passed the House of Representatives back in March, but is faltering in the Senate, where Republicans object to a provision ending qualified immunity, which shields police officers from legal action by victims and families for alleged civil rights violations. The Floyd family urged quicker action,